these descriptions of the building of the tabernacle, but I'm hoping we can see the significance of them in our studies. So Exodus chapter 25 is our theme, and we should have some PowerPoints that help us later on. This is where we're looking for now, and I'll give you the nod, hopefully, and we'll stagger our way through somehow. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. We hear that the Lord is giving instructions to Moses up on a mountain that he's about to take down to his people in order to establish the covenant, the national deal with Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me for each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed wool, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would understand as much of this pattern as we can of your dealings with man and your determination to dwell with us. Amen. So we'll start here in these rather more obscure verses, and then we'll try and string together a whole biblical theme. Now here in Exodus, after the Ten Commandments, we find these instructions for building a sanctuary, building a tabernacle. To many of us, this will seem as interesting and relevant as, say, a knitting pattern or a tent manual. Unsurprisingly, because that's actually what it is, isn't it, basically? God's knitting pattern and tent manual. And actually, I'm not going to try and explain the symbolic references for us all tonight, as if I could. Many of them are probably lost in the mists of time. But I want to look at this overall theme throughout the Bible that we find here in verse 8. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Now, knitting and tent erection may not be interesting, but meeting the living God and discovering that he lives and dwells on earth with mankind, that is interesting, isn't it? We're interested in that subject. So let's begin. The starting point here is this passage in Exodus, that the ancient Israelites were instructed to build a tent where God himself would dwell amongst them. Now, I don't know about what you think, but camping is a rather funny business, isn't it? Many of us these days spend great effort making our homes as comfortable as they possibly can. And then come the summer, we relax by going and living in a field. Now, of course, many of you go to live on softy campsites with showers and running water and laundrettes and toilets and barbecues. Not my family. Oh, no. They like to really go back to nature. Next year, we'll not only be lighting fires and digging holes, we'll be hunting and gathering our own food, I imagine. But actually, this idea of camping, living rough, if you like, has a rather long precedent, doesn't it, within the Bible? For two long periods of time, the period of the patriarchs and then of the Exodus, God's people were all nomadic tent dwellers. And even once they'd settled down in houses, they remembered that time of history in the Feast of Tabernacles, when they went camping. And modern-day Jews still do, at least in theory, go camping, don't they, at the Feast of Tabernacles. But perhaps the most significant camper in the Bible is God himself. From the Exodus right through to the time of the kingdom, and that's about 500 years in history, God lived in a tent, didn't he? Or at least dwelt in a tent in terms of his localized presence on earth. Now, we admit it was not any old tent. We're talking here about top-of-the-range model tents, aren't we? But a tent nonetheless. And it was called the tabernacle. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to wind back to the very beginning, stories that many of us are familiar with in the book of Genesis. And we can start moving on to here. We're looking at the theme of how God dwells with mankind in a place. In Genesis, the first three chapters, the entire human race, every single member of the human race, such as it was, which wasn't very much, lived in this ideal place, the Garden of Eden. And in that place, God would meet and dwell with mankind. He would be present, in a sense, with mankind, wouldn't he? So we can read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, that... I don't mean chapter 3, verse 18, do I? I must mean chapter 3, verse 8. Not 18. Chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day where Adam and Eve lived. Quite how we imagine an invisible God walking, well, we don't really know. But we see here a sense in which God was present. And to be present with God was the created intention that we are made for, that God should dwell with us. Now, alas, as you know, even as God walks in the garden in Genesis, disaster has already happened, hasn't it? Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen. And the result in verse 23 is that the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So at the very beginning, we have this picture of God dwelling with man and then man being excluded from the presence of God. But notice in this account, it is not God hiding from us. It's not God withdrawing from us and making himself hard to find. We, in this account, are hiding from him, aren't we? He didn't want rid of us in the first place. We're the ones who are excluding ourselves from him, having ourselves expelled from Eden, aren't we, the race as a whole. So here's our starting point. It is normal for the human race to have God dwell with us. It's something written in to our created spiritual genes. To be apart from God in our experience may be our usual experience, but it is not our normal existence. You see the difference? It's our usual experience now in the fallen world, but it's not our normal existence looking back to how we're intended to be. Indeed, it is such a strange, weird thing to be out of the presence of God that we're certain to die if we remain part of him for any great length of time. 70 or 80 years is normally enough, isn't it? And I think that we find echoes of this, evidence for this, in the human race, in the anthropology that we can see around us. It's common, for example, in ancient and Aboriginal peoples to identify sacred, holy places where, as it were, eternity or heaven touches earth in their thinking, in some way or other. Think, for example, of the significance that Australian Aboriginals ascribe to Ayers Rock. Now, maybe we Westerners belittle them as ignorant to think such things. Maybe we Christians dismiss them as mere pagans. And of course, I would agree that what they believe about their holy places is indeed mistaken, of course. But the fact that they ascribe some kind of sense of spiritual value to places isn't totally crazy, is it? If you think and realize that every single human being descends from Adam and Eve, for whom it was normal to have God present on earth with them in that special place. So I would argue that hidden within ancient human cultures, and indeed nestling away in every human heart, whether we know it or not, is a kind of folk memory, if you like. You know how it is with dogs, that even though they live in a house all the time, they still turn round and round in their basket, don't they? Because their genes sort of have programmed them to flatten down the long grass when they used to live in the plains of Africa or something like that. Or cats who have always lived in laboratories, and yet when they sleep, they dream about birds. And you can tell, because you can make them act out their dreams, and they chase things around a cage that they've never seen. You know, it's sort of written into us, I think, as human beings, that we should have fellowship with God, even if we don't understand that consciously. We remember the time when God lived with man as if it were normal. We remember a place called Eden, and we imagine we might find it again. But in the Bible account, We don't rediscover Eden, do we? We don't find a place where God dwells. God seeks us out in the Bible, doesn't he? God finds us where we are and decides to live with us, not the other way around. Now, the Bible starts this process. In the Bible we find about 2,000 years BC with the man called Abraham and his descendants. And we typically call his descendants the patriarchs. That's our next point. We find God seeking them out and encountering them in particular places. Temporarily, but really so. Now, perhaps the best example of God meeting with a patriarch is Jacob at a place called Bethel, which literally stands for the house of God. Jacob, in a night, dreams of a ladder or stairway to heaven with God above and the angels ascending and descending to do his bidding. We find this in Genesis chapter 28. The other patriarchs also all met with God in one place or another, or they came to him, should I say. But we find that Jacob had this dream, Genesis 28, verse 16. And then it says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And again, we might notice if we read the story, Jacob didn't seek God out or try to live with God. God made his presence felt to him. Now that's the sort of primeval backdrop. Some 500 years later, the Israelites are living in tents in the desert. God had not dwelt with them in a tangible way when they lived in Egypt. But now here in Exodus chapter 25, back to our key text, we find that he is planning to do so. God is preparing to come and live with mankind, with his people, once again. And that is a pretty amazing prospect. Because the point of Exodus isn't just that people need to be rescued from slavery, they also need to be reunited with God. That's why half the book of Exodus is all about how to relate to God, rather than how to get out of slavery. God preparing to meet and live with mankind. But of course, any old tent wouldn't do. Now, incidentally, as an aside, but to help us understand when we read the Bible, it seems that there was also another tent in the ancient Israelite traveling, people as they traveled, called the Tent of Meeting. Now, temporarily, this is a temporary tent, while the tabernacle itself was being built, Moses would go and inquire of God outside the camp and out of harm's way in that Tent of Meeting. And God didn't dwell in this Tent of Meeting. Rather, Moses went into the Tent of Meeting rather like he went into that cleft in the rock. He sort of hid there, and then the glory of God would come down, and Moses would be safe from being sort of exposed too much to the glory of God whilst in the Tent of Meeting. So the Tent of Meeting wasn't quite such a precious place, and it wasn't intended to last. And that may help to explain some of the comes and goings you read if you read about the book of Numbers and so on. But when it came to the tabernacle itself, that had to be built according to the strict instructions we find here in Exodus. Because it is not a little thing for a holy God to dwell with sinful mankind. That is not a trivial little thing. Any old tent won't do. And the pattern was to encapsulate in people's minds the glory of a holy God. Instill in them just how special that is and just what amazing thing is required for this to happen. Now, many aspects of the way in which the tabernacle was built were symbolic in meaning. And almost certainly, some of those meanings are lost now. It's possible to press them too far. For example, the significance of sea cows' skins there in verse 5. Don't ask me. I don't even know whether it was sea cows. You read badgers and other places. Some of this may have been significant at the time and has been lost now. But some of the other significances we can work out. For example, the colours that we read about. The linen would have all been white, and white stands for purity. Purity. And then we see a sort of sky blue and purple and scarlet yarn, don't we? Well, blue speaks of God's transcendence, because blue is the colour of the sky. It would speak of being above and beyond, you see. Purple was typically the colour that kings would wear. So it spoke of God's royal nature. He was the ruler. And of course, scarlet is the colour of blood. And coming to God meant sacrifice. But we can get over distracted by the detail, and we'll look at some more in a future occasion. The big picture point is that once the tabernacle was built, according to plan, God himself could once again dwell safely with his people. And the safely means for them, not for him. And that's how the book of Exodus concludes. That's the crowning glory of the book of Exodus. Chapter 40. Turn to the very end, verses 34 to 35. And this is the wonderful thing about Exodus. Not just that people got out of Egypt, but that this happened. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's how you knew God had become present. The glory, the light, the radiance, the smoke, the cloud appeared. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Exodus isn't just about being rescued from the life in slavery. It's about being restored to a life with God. And likewise with us, isn't it? We're not just saved from our sins. We're saved for a relationship with this holy, living God. And again, we notice, building the tabernacle was not their idea. It was God's idea. They knew they needed God with them, but he was the one who showed them how it could be done. It was his initiative. They didn't summon him up and call him to attend upon them. They followed his instructions, and then he arrived. Now, let's move on a bit. We find that God dwelt quite happily in this tabernacle for 500 years or so, long after the Israelites were well settled in their warm houses and messing things up and needing to be rescued by the judges and so on. The idea that God's accommodation could be at all improved upon first came to King David, once Israel was a settled kingdom. We start looking here at chapter 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. Where David spoke to a prophet, Nathan, he said, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." He clearly thinks it's quite outrageous and ridiculous that they should all be living in such plush accommodation whilst God is still roughing it, still camping. But God says to Nathan, says to David, "Whoa, who are you to build me a house? Since when did I ever need a mere human being to come along and make arrangements for me and tell me I could do better? Certainly not you, young David. I know what you've been up to. I'm going to build a house for you," he said. "Then your son will build me a home." That's how God decided it should be done. Verse 13 of chapter 7 reads, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Incidentally, I have a chance to ask questions later on, so if questions are occurring as they go along, hold them on your mind. So Solomon does, doesn't he? Now, he doesn't build a tent. He builds a building, a temple, a tabernacle. So the tabernacle becomes the magnificent temple, doesn't he? It's built with pomp and ceremony. And we read, keeping on moving, in 1 Kings, after all this has been done, it's been committed, in 1 Kings chapter 8, and it happens again at another point, which I won't read, we find that the Lord once again takes up residence in a tangible way with his people. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, "When the priests withdraw from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform the service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." And we can see as we look at and study the temple, an added dimension as well. Because God wasn't just there in the temple for his own people, he begins to be there for the entire world. The temple isn't just about Israel, is it? You see that in verse 41, for example, in Solomon's prayer. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." So now, the house is getting bigger, isn't it? God's dwelling with all mankind, in a sense, there for everyone. But once again, we notice, David did not decide to build a house for God. And Solomon didn't decide to build a house for God. God decided that his people should build a home for him. It was his plan. What happens next? Well, generations passed. But in spite of the fact that this God dwelt amongst them in his temple, Israel declined spiritually, doesn't it? The prophets and the later readings in Kings and so on, they show this decline. They even invited other gods to come in as squatters in God's temple. Gods with disgusting worship practices. This is outrageous. And as a result, we read in that long, dragged out, painful history how the enemies invaded again and again. And in the end, the Lord allowed those enemies, the Babylonians, to desecrate his temple and destroy it. But in fact, the worst disaster to befall the temple was not when the Babylonians came along and wrecked it. It happened years before that. In an incident that the prophet Ezekiel saw, he saw the glory of God depart from the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10. By the time the Babylonians had ripped it down, God's temple wasn't a temple anymore. It was just an ancient monument. God no longer dwelt there. There was no one at home. They may as well have knocked down a bus shelter for all its significance. The Lord left his temple when they went into exile. And so it remained for 70 years until God called a small band of Jewish people home out of exile. And they started to rebuild a temple. No grand palace for God this time, much more humble affair. But that new little temple being built lets the later prophets promise that all was not lost. One day the Lord himself would and could dwell again with his people. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, said Haggai. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, he says. Remember what glory is about? It's about God being there. And the prophet Malachi ends the Old Testament with a promise hanging in the air. Look this one up. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. So you see, the whole Old Testament is in a way all about how God comes down to a special place to meet with man. They don't find his house and insist on moving in with him. He comes to them and makes his home with mankind. We've got here the story sort of spread out. He walks with mankind in the Garden of Eden. He visits the patriarchs, dwells in the tabernacle, fills his temple, but then he leaves his temple, and then there's a promise to return. Now we'll see how this develops in the New Testament in a moment. We've done some hard work. We'll sing before we read on. But has anybody got any question that's occurred to them in that sort of overview of the Old Testament account there? Anything that you want to just ask? Simon's got a hand up. Yes.
The last one.
Mm-hmm.
I will send my messenger.
Yeah.
Was that
John? Yeah. That's the way it's normally understood. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. That's normally understood to be the ministry of John the Baptist, who sort of in the sort of spirit of Elijah coming along there. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now the messenger of the covenant that then follows that probably is the Lord himself, as I understand Malachi. But don't quote me on that unless you want me to go and check a commentary first. So there's one who will lead the way, and then Christ himself will come. Yeah. Okay, right. Well, I hope that's made sense. Let's stand and sing. A classic hymn that touches on an aspect of this, number 614, 614. Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make this house thy home. Let's turn to the New Testament now and see what happens to the tabernacle, this idea of God dwelling with man. How is that idea fulfilled? Well, we'll start our reading in the New Testament from John's Gospel, John chapter 1. And I think the key text for understanding this is here. John chapter 1, verse 14. Remembering our theme verse, that God is promising to dwell among his people, we then read in John chapter 1, verse 14, and I'll let you finish your rustling because it's really important that you see this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. That's Jesus became man. God the Son became Jesus the man. And made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Remember what happened with glory in the tabernacle? All about God being visibly present. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. So the tabernacle of the Old Testament has become Christ in the New Testament. That is how God dwells with mankind in the New Testament. Jesus saw himself as the place, as it were, where heaven touched earth and God dwelt with him. Look, for example, on to the end of this chapter, chapter 1 of John, John chapter 1. Hold in your mind the story of Jacob's ladder that we read earlier, the ladder to heaven that we mentioned. The end of John chapter 1, he then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Yeah? Remember the house of God and the... Yeah. And if we have any doubt that Jesus himself in his physical body was in some sense a new tabernacle or the new temple, well, look on to the next chapter, John chapter 2, where he's been overturning the traders in the temple in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Jesus answered to them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, all around the world today, people are seeking God in special places, aren't they? Or God as they believe him to be. And they believe that they can find him more readily in one place rather than another. So every year, thousands go up to little old Walsingham, just down the road from here, believing that there is something special about that place. They can get closer to God there. Millions of Muslims make pilgrimage to Mecca in the Hajj each year and at other times. While once every 12 years, the greatest of all single human gatherings takes place at the Kumbh Mela festival at Allahabad in India. I won't say that again. Over 10 million Hindus congregate together to bathe at the point where the river Ganges and meets the river Jumna. The two most holy rivers converge. And they believe sincerely that there is something special about that place, about being there. Sacred ground, as it were, upon which, in some sense or other, God will dwell on earth with mankind. And they're willing to go to great lengths to go to these places. And if these places didn't exist, they would be invented, wouldn't they? And yet the truth is, God no longer dwells with man in any one place. That was just a temporary Old Testament provision. God dwells with mankind in a person, Jesus Christ. And we don't have to go anywhere to find God and build him a home. He's not hiding from us anyway. He's come to us. We're the ones hiding from him, Adam and Eve style. It was his idea to dwell with mankind. So the tabernacle of God does not illustrate how hard it is for us to persuade a reluctant God to dwell with us. You know, we've got to do all this fancy stuff. Make this fancy tent with all of these gold and silver. And then it might just be good enough for God to deign to visit. No. The point of the tabernacle is to illustrate how determined God is to dwell with the sinful people. In spite of all the things that we do to make it difficult for him, he won't be dissuaded. That's how we're to think of the God who comes and lives with us. It's his idea. He wants to do it so much that he would send his son to die so that we could. And I hope that you know and live with the living God in your life, in your house, in your home. Because it is the most precious and special thing that any human being could need. It is what you need, if it's not what you already have. Now, what's the upshot for us that God dwells with mankind through Jesus? Well, the New Testament takes this theme in different directions. Now, we've already read an important part of this. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about how Jesus, as the high priest, still as mankind, but exalted in glory, has gone into what Hebrews calls the greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. Which is simply a way of saying going into the presence of God in the spiritual dimension. And this is one way in which God dwells with mankind. God is now dwelling with mankind in heaven because Jesus is just as much a man as he is divine. There's now a man living with God in heaven. As a result, through faith, we too enter the presence of God, dwelling with him in that spiritual sense. And the upshot of that we read is to press on in our faith and marvel at that truth. But we touched on that to some extent last week, so I'm not going to go back to Hebrews now. I'd like to do a bit more work together now, and I'm going to ask you to do a bit of thinking on some of the ways in which the Bible speaks of there being a tabernacle or temple where God dwells with mankind through Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Now here are some Bible references. If we can have the next slide up. There we are. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 6 to 19, verse 19. And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And as I often do, we'll divide this up so you can each look at some different sections. So let's do it this way. How about you folks on either side, would you look at the first reference, 1 Corinthians 6, 16 to 17? Then you at the back, if you could look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and the surrounding chapters. And then you in the middle can look at that last one, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. There are two easy questions. The easy questions are, what is the temple referred to in these verses? Assuming that temple and tabernacle is talking about the same idea, God dwelling with us. And what's the practical lesson that's being drawn from the fact that that's the temple of God in that text? Those are the easy questions. Now the harder question is, what's the general principle? What else could you apply that to? And I'll give you some examples in a moment if you get stuck. So the easy questions, what is the temple and what's the lesson that Paul is drawing from the fact that that's the temple of God now? And then the bigger issue, if that's the temple of God and that's the particular lesson that Paul draws from it, what else could that be applied to? That's the harder question for those who are clever. So take a moment, read it to yourself, or if you prefer, to your neighbour. Have a brief chat with them and see what we come up with, and then we share our thoughts. Over to you. Something very practical that comes from the fact that God is dwelling with mankind in some sense. So let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Firstly, the easier questions. What is the temple being referred to here? Those of you who looked at that section, what temple is being referred to here? Us, ourselves? And that's right, yes. We would agree with that, those of you who looked there. We're talking here not about the individual Christian believer, but don't you know that you yourselves, plural, are God's temple, singular. So the plural are the singular temple. And that God's Spirit lives in you. Okay, great. So that's the church, the local church, and perhaps the bigger. But I think particularly the local church is in his mind here, or maybe the church more widely as well. And what's the specific issue that exercising Paul here? Because he's worried about people destroying the temple of God there in verse 17, isn't he? God will destroy him if he does that, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So what exactly is that he's worried about? How might we destroy that? If you look to the section beforehand, did you get that far? That's right, you see that at the beginning of chapter 3, the NIV helps us see, doesn't it, on divisions in the church. So here's one straightforward implication, isn't it? If the temple is us, and it's God's place, God lives here. If we then divide the temple, if we divide God's people by how we behave, then, woe to us. Woe to us. It's terrible, isn't it? Yeah? Now, we've got that interesting section beforehand, haven't we, about the idea of somebody laying a foundation other than Jesus Christ. You know, you can build with gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay and straw, and they'll be tested, and some will burn and some won't they? Yeah? It's an interesting idea. Does that ring any bells from Exodus? Let me just read you a little section here. What are those things which... How was the tabernacle built? These are the offerings you're to receive from them. Gold, silver and bronze. Blue, purple and scarlet yarn. Fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, etc., etc., etc. All that wonderful. See? Even in the tabernacle, it was voluntary gifts of good things what the tabernacle was built of. And I guess we could extend the... You know, it's not just about dividing the people of God. If we taught error in the church, that too would be, in the same way, an insult to the temple and the tabernacle, wouldn't it? Yeah. If we just, you know, ran the church in a way that suited us rather than according to the scriptures, that would be like trying to build a tabernacle in the Old Testament, but deciding that you weren't going to use linen. No, linen's out of date. Let's use Velcro. You know, that sort of thing. Okay, so that's one way it's applying to building the church in that sense. To our service as Christians. Build it up, build it well, don't destroy it. Okay, folk at the back, you looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What temple is being talked about there? What's the temple there? Did any of the children spot that one? Your body is the temple. That's right. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, the temple is the Christian's physical body. Yeah? This stuff in front of us that we can see. Now maybe the adults spotted what the practical upshot of that was. Anybody want to say what was the practical upshot of honouring your body as the temple of God? That's right, not defiling it by sexual immorality. Okay, that's quite straightforward there in those verses, isn't it? And it's quite obvious. I guess we can imagine in the tabernacle, imagine if they had decided that we'll set up a temple of Ashtoreth in the tabernacle as well, you know, so that's convenient, you know. Would be disgusting, wouldn't it? The tabernacle was to be a pure and holy place, you know, the white cloth, etc. But that's just one point, isn't it? Can you think of any other ways in which, if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we should respect and honour it? Any other thoughts?
Drugs,
yes. Drugs and alcohol. I mean, the scriptures don't say that, but it seems quite legitimate to me to think that defiling your body is more than just sexual immorality. To, yeah, get addicted to drugs and alcohol, or to gratuitously overeat, or indeed to starve ourselves for no reason. To mistreat our bodies is not to respect the tabernacle of God. And we might as well drive a coach and horses through God's tabernacle in the Old Testament as mistreat our bodies today. What about the third one, the reading from 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What's the temple there, or the tabernacle there? We've only really got two options, so. Is that talking about the corporate or the individual temple? Corporate, isn't it? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And what's the practical upshot of that Paul's drawing from it in this case? Do pipe up. No embarrassment. Even if you get it wrong, I won't humiliate you too much. Unless you're an elder or something like that. What practical upshot is Paul trying to draw from it? I see, yeah, that's right. Yes, it's about relationships, isn't it? There is a sense in which the Christians have to be separate from the world, as the tabernacle of God couldn't be sullied and made impure. I mean, in fact, the ordinary Israelite couldn't go into the holy place, let alone the pagan foreigner. Now, what actual practical specific instances might that apply to? Because obviously, Paul makes it clear that doesn't mean just not mixing and mingling with non-Christians. Of course not. That's not the point, is it? Or, you know, not saying hello to your mum if she's not a believer or something like that. What specific kind of things might he be talking about? And here it's a little bit more difficult to say, isn't it? What do you think? Yeah, that's a good point, Dave. I'm not quite sure it's quite what I was getting at in the sort of but it's a good connection to make. Yep, yeah, Corinne. That might be worth thought, yes. That, I think that's a good practical example. Yeah. I mean, we hear this verse cited in lots of different ways, and for example, it can be cited in terms of that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. It can be cited in terms of Christians shouldn't have close business associations with non-Christians. I'm not totally sure about that, but I can see why it might be put that way. I think most likely has been the fact that in Corinth, they tended to go to those raging parties at the temple. And it was one thing having supper with someone who wasn't a Christian, but it was another thing going to an orgy of idol worship that would seem, you know, I think that was the kind of thing it was talking about. And people had to distinguish between normal interactions and the kind of interactions that mixed up Christian purity with pagan impurity of a sexual nature or of an idolatrous nature. And I think that's the kind of thing going on. But the principle is that as the temple of God, there should be a real visible separate distinction between us as a community and the surrounding non-pagan world around. But you can see how this whole idea develops, can't we? In the Old Testament, there was this holy, special, separate place, the tabernacle, the temple. And it was hammered into people's minds that this place was different because God dwelt there and you had to keep it different and special. It was separated and set apart by its paraphernalia in order to reinforce the idea that our holy God dwelt amongst his people here. And his presence couldn't be abused or neglected for the sake of his honour, and for the sake of our well-being, the people's well-being. And the New Testament development is that the external paraphernalia, the physical location have gone, but the principle now remains, and it's written into our hearts and into our community. God dwells by his Spirit in a special way, in the individual believer and in the Christian church. And recognize the place where God dwells or suffer the consequences. But of course, the bigger picture is that God, through the Bible, is getting closer all the time. Once he dwelt in one place behind screens and curtains and walls, restricted and accessed by rituals and priests. Then he dwelt in one man who was available to all who came to him, yet he was restricted in access by history and geography and time and space. Now he dwells in a million churches and a billion hearts. He's decided to live everywhere that people are. And all that restricts them is us. Our limitations in making his gospel known. We don't seek him out and summon him to the home that we've made for him. He seeks us out and demands against the odds that he will dwell amongst us. Whatever flickering desire you may feel to dwell with him and be in his presence, multiply that a million times and you gain just a small sense of his desire and determination to dwell with us. And to prove that, just think of the price that Christ paid to make your heart his home. And of course, he hasn't finished yet, has he? Because these threads that have spread out from the tabernacle in the ancient world have come through the Bible and reconverged together. We've woven back again in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and that's where we finish. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And that's what we see it's all about. God's plan to dwell with mankind. Ultimately, the pattern of the tabernacle and the temple is not just a pattern for Christ in heaven or the church on earth. It's actually a picture for the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with mankind forever. No curtains or screens or clouds or smoke. No need for sacrifices, incense, washing and blood. Not even any need for church services. And preachers. And communion services. Prayer meetings. Nothing between us and him every moment of the day. And what does that mean? Well, the best we can do is let the Bible itself explain it in its own terms. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by it.